Let us turn again to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, and we continue our studies in Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, continuing in chapter 5, and coming back again to consider something that we touched upon last Sunday evening in the passing, but we indicated we would come back to this again. We were looking, you may remember, last time at verses 15, 16, and 17 in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is giving a series of exhortations to Christian living. The Christian is to walk in love, he is to walk in light, and he is also to walk in wisdom. And we saw that part of the exhortation includes these verses that we were thinking about last time. See then that you walk circumspectly, see that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise or unthinking, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And when we're looking at these verses in general outline, we're simply making the point that it does matter how we live. And Paul is here giving to us a negative. We're to not to walk as unwise or as unthinking, but rather we're to walk as wise. And we tried to explain something of what these things meant. But we mentioned also in passing that Paul mentions two things in particular that have to do with the walking in wisdom. Verse 16 deals with redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And verse 17 mentions understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so if we're going to comply with this particular injunction and walk wisely, then it means we've got to be cognizant of what it means to redeem the time. And also we have to understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, this evening we come to verse 16. We're going to limit our attention this evening to this particular exhortation, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Now, I'm sure that these words, in a sense, are self-explanatory. And yet the fact that the apostle singles them out, or singles this particular issue out or for particular mention amidst all the other possible things that he could have mentioned in walking wisely, the apostle seems to be interested particularly that we redeem the time and also that we understand what the will of the Lord is. And so that means that there is a special significance and importance that surely is attached to this idea of redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And I want us to begin this evening by just making some comments about the idea of time in our life, and the brevity and the uncertainty of time. The scripture has a great deal, of course, to say. You've only to look at some of the Psalms and some of the passages in the prophets where there's the emphasis on the passing of time, and how uncertain are our days, and how brief, passing away swifter than the weaver's shuttle, and such like things. The idea that we have in the Apostle James, where he reminds us that we do not know what a day is going to bring forth. And we have passages in the Old Testament, for example, which make it abundantly plain that time is God's gift to us, and time is in God's hand. For example, one can think of the great statement you remember in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, where before the flood, the Lord reminded that generation, the time of Noah. He says, "My spirit will not always strive with man. His days will be 120 years." And whether that means that the Lord is going to give that generation another 120 years of grace, which is probably what it does mean, and that's the way that I certainly understand it, or whether it means, as some other commentators would make the point, that man's life is going to be limited from this time forth to about 120 years. Whichever of these we wish to understand, the point is surely the same, that time is limited, and it is God who limits the time. God is the one who is in control of time, according to the Scriptures. The book of Job, chapter 14, verse 5, 15 makes that, verse 5 makes that very clear also. And you have the great statement in the Psalm 31, my times are in thy hand. And you have quite a number of passages like that which remind us over and over that the times in which we live are God's appointment. Acts 17, the apostle there reminds the Athenians, you remember, preaching in Athens, that God has appointed the times beforehand and the bounds of our habitation. And again, we are reminded of that great statement in Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. We have the statement in 2 Peter, you remember, of how God has a purpose and he's going to cut the time off. God is not slack concerning his promise. He is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come indeed to repentance. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes reference in his prophetic teaching in Matthew 24, for example, that there are going to come times of trouble and trial upon the earth, and especially upon his people. And for the sake of his elect people, he's going to cut short. The days are going to be shortened. And that means that the time of trouble is not going to be prolonged beyond God's purpose of grace for his people. So there are a multiplicity of texts which suggest very strongly that God is in control of time. And that means that the time that we have is God's appointment. When the apostle reminds the Athenians, God has determined the times beforehand and the bounds of our habitation, it means for each individual we are born. None of us, in a sense, is born out of due time. We are all children of the moment, and we are born into the world at God's appointment. Now, whether the geneticists and the wise men of this world would agree with that or not is not really the point. The fact of the matter is that this is how the Scripture, in fact, understands the life of humanity. It is something of God's apportioning, and he has his program, and generation after generation will indeed work out its own place in its own time. You remember how we're told in the book of Acts, where how we're told that David, after he served his own generation, he fell on sleep. And we could multiply such examples. So the Scripture makes it very clear that our times are in his hand. And time, therefore, is a gift. And it is not something to be wasted as if it belongs to us. We did not choose to come into the world in any particular place or generation. And we are not permitted, according to the Scripture, to choose the time of our departure out of this present world. And all that surely must be in the background when we consider this, because the Apostle Paul, when he gives this exhortation, surely is giving the exhortation in the context, the biblical context of the understanding of time. But there's something that I want us to emphasize concerning this particular statement, and it is that the Apostle here is not using the word, the ordinary word for time. When he says redeeming the time, there is the basic, the ordinary Greek word for time is chronos. We get our word chronology from that particular word. And that just means time in terms of days and years and months. The word that Paul uses here is a different word. It's a word that occurs quite frequently throughout the Scripture. It's the word kairos, and it means proper time. It means apportioned time. It means the proper season. And what Paul is doing, therefore, our translators are not inaccurate to translate this particular word as time, but it's an insufficiently clear and forceful a way of translating. They could have translated redeeming the appointed time, for example, or redeeming the apportioned time, or redeeming the time that is opportunity time, the season that God gives to us in our little life upon the earth. And that is actually what Paul means. He sees our time as an opportunity, a time that God gives sufficiently clear and sufficiently long for us to glorify God upon the earth and do indeed what God intended a man to do, that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so there are many questions, of course, that we could ask. Why do some people live longer than others? Why are some people cut off almost in the very beginning of their life? And the Bible doesn't answer all the questions that we ask, but it does give to us principles and patterns to understand. And even if our life is a brief time, then that is our apportioned time. That is the proper time for us. And we simply have to leave it with these general statements of the Scripture. But what the Apostle surely has in mind is this. We can use our time either to obey what God tells us to do, or we can use the time that we have apportioned to us, we can use it to squander and to disobey. God gives to us time to sin. If we wish to live and live our life in sin, the biblical principle very broadly is God will give us time to do this. Way back in Hosea and the prophecy, you remember Ephraim is joined unto idols. Leave him alone. And what we have there is that the people in Ephraim, that's the northern tribes in Israel, they were preferring idolatry to the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem. And the Lord is saying, well, we'll give them time to have their idolatry. We'll hand them over to idolatry. If that's how they want to live their life, then God will give us time and days and the strength to worship these idols. It's the same thing that we find in Romans in chapter 1. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Why did God give men over in Romans chapter 1 to a reprobate mind? In order to do the things that they wanted to do. In order to do those sinful depravities. God was in fact allowing them, not simply by some bare permission, but according to His purpose. If they want to indulge in sin, then God says, I'll give you time. I'll give you years. I'll give you months. I'll give you people to share your depravity with. If that is the way you want to live, I'll give you the time to live in the manner that you wish to live. The Bible makes it very clear. He gives to all of us the desire of our hearts. If we want salvation, we can have it according to the Scripture. If we want sin, we can have sin too, according to the Scripture. God will give to us opportunities to sin, but He also will give us opportunities for salvation. And anyone who is seeking after the Lord will find that God will give him time to seek after the Lord. He will in fact give him opportunities. He will put Christian people in the way of someone who is sincerely seeking the way of salvation. We do not find in the Bible one instance, at least I've never found in the Bible, one instance of any individual who sincerely is seeking after God, seeking after salvation, and where we find that God is actually refusing that individual salvation. We do not find such a situation in the whole of the Bible. Those who seek, they shall find, because those who seek will be given opportunities. They will be given open doors in order to find that which they are seeking. That's the biblical message. And it's the same with salvation. When we find that we are indeed experiencing salvation, the Lord is going to give us time and places and opportunities to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Himself. He's going to give us a Christian people. God doesn't leave His people isolated and lonely. He brings us into the community of the redeemed. He brings us into the fellowship of His church. He gives us time in which to make our calling and our election sure. He gives to us days and weeks and years. Now, these days may be fewer for some than for others. The years may be brief, But nonetheless, there are those sufficient times given to those who are experiencing salvation, a sufficient time in order to grow into and to grow up into that salvation. And it's the same with sanctification. Part of the will of the Lord, as we're going to see next time, is the will of the Lord is our sanctification. This is the will of God, says Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, even your sanctification. Now, sanctification takes time. A sanctification takes perhaps longer time for some than for others. But nonetheless, if God's will is that his people should grow up, then obviously it implies there is going to be a process of time in which they are going to be allowed to grow up. He gives us opportunities. He doesn't cut us off and, as it were, leave the work half done. And the same with service. We could multiply example after example where God gives to us days and opportunities, and we can either choose those days and those opportunities to find Christ, to experience salvation, to grow in grace, to serve the Lord, to be sanctified in the truth, or we can pass it all by, and the days will be passing away, the moments of our life will be ticking away moment by moment, and we will be squandering and forfeiting the days and the times that God gives to men in this world to find him and to be saved by him. That is the teaching of the Bible. Men very often are lost, not because they have deliberately set out to be lost. They have simply neglected so great salvation. They simply have passed by opportunities to hear the preaching of the gospel. They simply have allowed their Bibles to lie in the bottom shelf of their closet and to gather dust. They have perhaps fallen asleep habitually under the preaching of the gospel when they have been perhaps compelled to come to churches. In other words, they have squandered their time. And then one day time for them is no more. And all the opportunities are gone. There's no more day of salvation for them. There is no more invitation to seek and to find the Lord. There is no more time in order to grow up and to call upon the name of the Lord. There is no more time to serve him, because our time on earth is done, it is finished, and the issue is settled one way or the other. And there is no question, in my mind at least, but what we understand from the Bible and from the teaching of Jesus is that at the last moment the thought of being cut off from God forever is such an awful thought that men would want more time, even 5 minutes more. Where do I get that, you say? I get it in that awful situation, that picture that Jesus presents to us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13, where he speaks of the door being opened, the need to press in and to strive to enter into the kingdom, because there is going to come the day when the door is going to be shut. The master is going to rise up and he's going to close the door shut. And when the door of salvation is closed, it is closed for everybody and it is closed forever. And that's a bad enough picture. But there's an even worse picture. Jesus says people then will come outside that door. And I don't know all that's involved in the symbolism that Jesus is speaking about there. But it seems to be that men, as it were, want to go back in time. They want the door reopened again. They want just enough time, now that they realize the awful consequences of sin, they want enough time to make their peace with God. And I have got no doubt that there are multitudes in a lost eternity. And what would they give for 5 seconds more of life in order simply to ask God for mercy? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is all that they needed to do. And they didn't do it. And time is finished. And it's all over and done with. And they would want the door opened up again to go back to that pre-closed door when the door was open. And that is what they would want more than an open up the door. Give us more time. Because suddenly the awful reality, the moment of truth, has come home to them. Now it's against the urgency of time, the brevity and the uncertainty of it, and how fast and swift that our days are passing away, that the Apostle Paul here is saying, redeem the time. The opportunity is now. The Apostle makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6 at verse 2, quoting Isaiah the prophet, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in an acceptable time I have delivered you. And then the Apostle applies it all to Christian gospel times, and he says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the time when God will. Today is the day of salvation. That is why the psalmist, away back in Psalm 95, in Old Testament times, would urge the people, today, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The issues of life are settled today. Yesterday is gone. Yesterday will never return again. Tomorrow, it may come, it may not come. The only thing we do know is that we have today. And today, according to the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is the day that we are to call upon the name of the Lord. We are not promised that he will retrace time. We are not promised that he will give us more time tomorrow. We are promised today. And today is the day of salvation. Now that's the general picture that we have. And this word here is kairos, and it means opportunity. It means that there is a season. It means the proper time. For everything, the Bible says there is a season. There is a season for making war. There's a season for making peace. There's a season for gathering stones together. There's a season for throwing stones away. There is a season for holding close and a season for staying apart. There is a season to love and a season to hate. We're told that in Ecclesiastes. Everything occurs in its season. And salvation is never something that occurs outside the proper season. There is a season of salvation. And the whole Christian era, the preaching of the gospel, day by day, year by year, century by century, millennia perhaps after millennia, that is the time, the opportune time, that has to be redeemed in order that we would seek the Lord, find salvation, do whatever it is in life that he would have us do in serving him, and fulfill our mandate to fear God and to keep his commandments. That is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this particular verse. That is what he means by time. Time is the opportunity given to us to come out of sin and into salvation and into everlasting life. But then Paul here uses this word redeem. He says, how are we then to make best use of the time or the opportunity that is given to us in this brief life upon the earth? And Paul says the time is to be redeemed. Now this is a present participle, and it means that we are to be characterized by doing this continually. This particular verse, or this particular verb, only occurs in three other places in the New Testament. It occurs in Galatians chapter 4. You remember where Christ are told how God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Our salvation has all to do with redemption. It's a word that occurs in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 13, where we are told that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It's a word which occurs finally and in only one other place in Colossians chapter 4 at verse number 5, where Paul is there speaking of the parallel passage to what we're dealing with here in Ephesians. Colossians 4 verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now what is meant by this word redeem? The word of course is used in other contexts. There is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So the word redemption and redeem, of course, is a theme that we find over and over again in the scriptures. So what is the idea of redeeming the time? Well, the idea of redemption is basically the idea of a buying back. It means restoring. It means releasing. It means setting at liberty. When Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, he sets us free from the curse of the law. The natural man is under the curse of the law, the unconverted man. The law condemns and curses him. But Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law because he took the curse and he was made a curse for us. That's the idea. We have been redeemed from our sins by the precious blood of Christ, not with silver and gold. So there is the idea of setting at liberty and releasing something that previously was in bondage. But always, in the idea of redemption, there is the idea of costliness. It is release by the payment of a price. In other words, it's going to cost you something to be redeemed. And if you and I are going to redeem the time, that means it's going to cost us something. It's not something that just will happen willy-nilly. It's not just something that we can do and think no more about it. It is something in which we're going to find a certain amount of pain, a certain amount of costly sacrifice. And that means that we're going to perhaps have to give up other things in order to redeem the time for salvation and for God. And so what does that mean in particular? How can we itemize this and particularize this idea? How can we redeem the time? This, that we've got to be very clear that there are many things in our lives which can filch away, erode away and eat away at time that would be better spent seeking and serving the Lord. Now, there may well be a lot of things in our life which are absolutely sinful, and every single one of them is to be put away. The Christian life, ideally considered, is to put away every known sin and to embrace every known commandment. Now, I don't do that, and you don't do that, because sin still dwells within us, and there is the weakness and the wickedness of our flesh. And so the ideal is still before us, but nonetheless, we never live up to it. But nonetheless, there is this principle that if we are going to serve the Lord, it means we cannot serve sin. And the more we are given over to serving Christ, the less we are going to serve sin. That means mortifying the flesh. It means saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Every sin which clings so closely is to be put away. But we have to remember also that there are things which are perhaps not sinful, but nonetheless, they are what the Epistle to the Hebrews calls weights. There is a difference between weights and sins. We are to run with patience the Christian life, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, not every weight may be a sin. It may be something that is quite lawful in its own place, but it becomes a hindrance and a barrier when it takes too prominent a place in our thinking and in the consumption of our time. Now, as you all know, I make no hiding of the fact, I'm interested in painting. Now, I would love to spend a lot of time painting. I enjoy the act of trying to paint. It is a challenging occupation. But I have to watch it. I have to be careful. I have to, as it were, ration myself that I do not spend so much time trying to paint that I forget trying to read the Bible and pray and prepare sermons and do other things that need to be done. Now, that's the kind of thing that I mean. We all have interests which can filch away the moments. These things in themselves are sinless and they are lawful and they may well be part of our healthy, balanced lifestyle, but they may overtake the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God. And there is that danger that we can become so absorbed in something that in and of itself is a perfectly harmless thing that it becomes harmful to us because we are not giving the time to the opportunity for the things of God that perhaps we should be giving, because this harmless thing has become harmful to us. You see the point? Now, I'm not going to start dictating to you what you should or should not do. Let each person be convinced and persuaded in his own mind. But the principles are there. And it means that we are perhaps going to have to say no to things that we would quite like to do, and things that perhaps our society would approve of doing. But nonetheless, it can be a deadly hindrance to us if it is in fact occupying time that should, in the context of the brevity of our life and the priority of our seeking first the kingdom, that time that should be given over to reading the Bible. There are people who say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible. Well, if you don't have time to read the Bible because you're too busy doing other things, it's because you're too busy doing other things. We've got no business to be too busy to be not reading the Bible. There are people who say, I don't have time to go to church. Well, if that is so, it's because we're too busy doing things that we ought not to be doing, and we're not making time. We have to make opportunities. Time is brief. There are only, as we say, 24 hours in the day. And the worldly man loves to say, well, I don't have enough hours in the day. That's true for all of us. But prayer time is not suddenly going to drop out of heaven, all packaged and gilded. We've got to make time. And if we're going to make time for prayer, it means we've got to refuse time for something else. We can't do everything. All of us could be occupied 24 hours of the day. There's nothing unusual in that. It's a matter of where do we apportion our interests. And this is what the Apostle Paul means. The Apostle Paul has a tremendous statement in Philippians chapter 3. One thing I do. Now, Paul did many things. When Paul says one thing I do, he doesn't mean that he only did one thing. But he meant I do one thing above all others. And that is that he was seeking forward, stretching forward, forgetting what was behind. Paul never forgot what was behind. He reminds us in a number of places, in the Acts and in his epistles. He always remembered what he had been. He always remembered the past. So when he says that he forgets the things that are behind, he doesn't mean that he never thinks about them. But what he does mean is that he doesn't allow these things to be a barrier to his pressing forward and increasingly to know the Lord. He wasn't paralyzed by his sinful past. In other words, when he says, one thing I do, this is my primary concern. And if we have our priorities right, then the secondary and the tertiary issues of life will all fall into place. The problems of the Christian life are not the problems of putting first things first. The problems of the Christian life are problems of putting the second things first and the first things last. That's where the problems arise. There is nothing wrong with innocent past. Take, for example, football. We're in the football season, they tell us today. And the World Cup. Now, there's nothing wrong with healthy sportsmanship. There's nothing wrong with team rivalry. And may the best man or woman win. There's nothing wrong with that. And we must not be so heavenly minded that we think that all innocent pastimes and pleasures are the works of the devil. The Bible doesn't even remotely suggest anything like that. There is nothing wrong with it. But what is wrong with it is the mass interest on the Lord's Day, when people who would complain about the church always wanting their money, always asking for money when their red shield appeal comes round for the winter clothing. Oh, these religious people always wanting our money. And they will think nothing of spending $70 for a ticket to go to the footy. And it wouldn't cross their mind to go into a church to spend an hour and a half worshipping God. But they'll be sitting out in the cold and the rain having spent their hard-earned $70, and they'll be watching men kicking a ball. Now that is a misuse of precious time. And life goes by, and the years go by, and they've lived for their footy, and their club, and their beer, and their barbecues, and their beaches, and suddenly death comes, and heaven is lost forever. In other words, if we are going to redeem the time, we have to be prepared to give up and sacrifice, if I can put it that way, much that would otherwise occupy us, because we do not have enough time in terms of
hours in the day or years in our life to be doing every conceivable thing. Do you know how brief life is? Have you ever thought of it this way? We would perhaps say that someone who lives to be 100, that they've lived a long time. They have lived for 36,500 days. That's not a long time. And you can multiply 365 days in a year. 10 years is only 650 days. You can multiply it up. Time is very brief. I was reading quite recently a book on the life of the Red Baron, and the author of the book put it rather interestingly. He said, that's Manfred von Richthofen. He said he lived for 9,000 and so many days. And then he died. He was less than 25 when he was dead. And I thought, that's an interesting way of putting it. That actually is a kind of biblical perception. Only 9,000 odd days, and then it was all over and done with. And as far as I know, he never even attempted in any of those days to seek the Lord and call upon his name. That's the biblical perspective of our life. How many days do you think if you reach your 70? Well, you can work it out. It's not all that much. It's only 27,000 something days. That's all it is. And so it goes on and on. Now, when we apply this principle of redeeming the time in that sense, it means not only that we do not allow weights, let alone sins, to filch away that precious time given to us to come to know the Lord, to attend upon his word, to grow in grace, and to serve him, to put away sin, and to do some service to him in our life. But it means other things as well. It means that we redeem the time in that we don't indulge in nostalgic, wishful thinking. What do I mean by that? I mean that we don't live in the past. We in the Reformed faith are in a terrible danger, you know, because our Reformation principles, we sometimes imagine, began at the Reformation. And so we look to these good old days of the 15th and 16th and into the 17th century, and all the Puritan writers, and I read them too. And we, as it were, have a kind of mentality that lives 300 or 400 years ago. Our piety is the piety of a bygone age sometimes. And we're sometimes wishing, if only we could live like that today. Well, that may be a good or a bad wish. I wouldn't presume to know whether that is a good or a bad wish. I don't know what it was like to live in the 17th century. But the fact of the matter is, we're not living in the 17th century. We're living in the nitty-gritty of Australia in the year 2006. And that is the generation where God has placed us, a multi-religious generation, a generation which is in its most basic fundamental confession saying there is no God. And in that context, we have to live out our life serving this generation, speaking the language, understanding the thinking of the time. David served his own generation. He was a man of his times. And I fear that sometimes we are looking back with nostalgia. I want to live there in the good old days of revival and reformation. Well, when you read the letters that these reformers and Puritans wrote, they were complaining of the same kinds of things that we're complaining about. When you read these mighty, memorable Puritans, they were complaining of how few there were who were converted, how few there were who were truly serving the Lord. And we could multiply examples. The danger of nostalgic thinking. Our Reformation principles, of course, did not begin with 95 theses nailed up by Martin Luther. It began way back in apostolic writing. Paul here in this epistle is articulating what we understand by Reformation principles. And then there's another danger. Not only looking to the past, but living in the future. There are some Christians who, they seem to have almost a morbid interest in prophecy. Now, prophecy can be fascinating, and I find my own self at times almost, as it were, led away by the revelations of the good time that is to come. But we're not living in that good time. We're living in this, what we might call, ordinary bad time. The days are evil. And when we're living always for the kingdom of heaven, let us do so. And let us have our hearts set on that celestial city. But let us have our feet firmly in the ground, in the place and the times in which we have been planted. And so there is a danger that we, as it were, do not redeem the time in which we live, because we're looking to the past and we're almost living in that bygone age. And we're living for the future, and the opportunities to do something for God now, today, are passing by, like the rich man who had Lazarus lying at his doorstep. I don't know what that rich man's view of prophecy were, or whether he looked back to... He was obviously a child of Abram. He was an Israelite. He would probably know his history. Abram calls him his son. He recognizes Abram as father. He belonged to the covenant people. He would know something of the ancient days of his people, the people of Israel. But there was an opportunity at his doorstep every time he went out and in. A beggar, Lazarus. And he just wasn't seeing him. Was he seeing him? Probably was. And probably wasn't. Seeing him and not seeing him. Redeeming the time means recognizing that now is the only time that we have to serve the Lord. And if it's going to be done, it's got to be done now. There is no perfect time, there is no perfect place, except now, to do what must be done. And that is what is meant by redeeming the time. And Paul here is urging us concerning this particular issue. And then he gives a reason. The reason that Paul gives is rather a strange reason, you might say, why we have to redeem the time. He says, because the days are evil. Now, we might think, well, that's a rather hard comment. Paul was referring, of course, to his own day. He was referring to subsequent generations. He was referring to our day. This is relevant for us today. And what Paul is saying is the world and the days and the times in which we live are evil days. And let us be very clear. Is the world today in which we live, is it getting better or is it getting worse? That question is often asked. And the answer, of course, is in some ways it is getting better. And in other ways it's getting worse. You and I, we can live for longer times. All of us have sicknesses. We have medical operations. We have medicines. We have a multiplicity of healthful environments which enable us to live healthier, happier, naturally, physically, longer lives. The whole world in which we live, in a sense, is getting better. We can pick up an instrument called a telephone, and we can speak to our loved ones on the other side of the world. And we can speak, and they speak to us as if they are just beside us. And we can see things happening on the other side of the world as it happens. And all these, that's making the world, in a sense, a better place. There is security. You can keep in touch with the children by mobile phones. And a multiplicity of good things. And these are God's gifts to us. But in another sense, the world is getting worse. And it's getting worse because the world is becoming increasingly atheistic, pluralistic, and humanistic. And that's what the Bible says. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the world that is to come. You remember when his disciples asked him in Matthew 24, for example, and in Mark chapter 13, when are the signs? When is the end of the world? he's been speaking about the destruction of the temple. They thought the temple was so great and it was just about going to last until the end of the world. He says it's all going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon the other. And when is all this going to happen? And you remember how Jesus answers that question in a very strange way, the little apocalypse of Matthew 24. He speaks of wars, rumors of wars. He speaks of apostasy in the church, the love of many waxing cold. He speaks of family breakdowns, father and mother being betrayed by the children, brothers and sisters betraying one another. He speaks of persecution of the church. You'll be hauled up, he says, before councils. You'll be hated of all men. He speaks of a time of trial and tribulation that attended the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a foretype of the final trials and tribulations of the end time when the church and all religion is persecuted almost to the verge of extinction. And so what is the picture that the Lord is giving? He says, in a sense, the world's going to get worse. Because with the betterment of science and all these things, they're going to have the instruments of mass destruction. What happened in Jerusalem under the Romans, under Titus, when they destroyed it, and almost a million Jews, you remember, were killed in that six-month siege. There were more than that killed in the Holocaust, in the Second World War, for example, of the Jews alone. 56 million people died in the Second World War. 56 million. That's more than twice the population of Australia in six bloody years of mass destruction. And things can go from bad to worse. And that's what, is that not what Peter tells us? In the latter days, men will become mockers, increasingly ridiculing this message of grace and the gospel. The world is going to become more and more committed to anti-Christianity. And many antichrists have yet to arise, as many have already arisen, until at last the mighty antichrist, man himself in his godless, God-claiming powers and authority, becomes the ultimate antichrist. And so we have the picture of the world. The days are evil. They were evil in Paul's day. They're always going to be evil. The curse is always going to be with us until the end. The world is not going to get better and better, and the less religion we have, the better. There are those today saying to us that religion, the rise of fundamentalism. I heard a famous scientist in Australia say that he was fearing a new dark age with the rise of fundamentalism, as he called it, and he meant Islamic as well as Christian fundamentalism. And he thought that that was all over. We had disproved all that. And suddenly all these people are now believing in the supernatural. We're heading for another dark age, he said. He sees Christianity as a kind of dark cloud hanging over the progress of man. The world's increasingly going. The days have always been evil. The early Christians, they were accused of every kind of barbarity. The Lord's Supper was misconstrued by the Roman accusers as being a form of cannibalism. They ate someone's flesh and drank his blood. And the fact that Christian men and women would tend to stay together led to suspicion of incest and immorality behind the closed doors of places of Christian worship. There has always been a critical condemnation of Christianity. The days are going to be evil, and it's going to be more difficult to serve the Lord and persuade the world. And if time is going to be used up, it must be used by giving over other things in order to deal with the main point and the main issue. The days are evil for all of us. Youth is soon gone. The scripture says that beauty is only skin deep and youth is a vanity. The best time to seek and to serve the Lord is in the days of our youth, the scripture says. Because the evil days are going to come. If we don't serve God in our youth, we set in place a pattern and a process. And we're all creatures of habit. And it becomes easy. Once you begin to say no to Christ, it becomes easy and easier to say no to Him. And becomes more difficult to say yes to Him. We become habituated to rejection and refusal. And youth is soon gone. and the evil days come. And then we find that our faculties are fading, our memories are going. And many people who die, they've lived godless lives and they're medicated. And when they finally die in some hospital or old age bed, they don't know what's happening around them. And all has passed and it's all been in vain. They have lived in vain. They have not redeemed the time. That's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here. The days are evil. The days are going to become increasingly evil, according to the scriptures in the prophecy. And yet there's a glorious truth in all of this for us. In the fullness of the time, God has a plan, you see, for the world. And the plan of the world is not that the evil days are going to rule in the end and there will be no good days left. No, no. The evil days will be cut short because of the elect's sake. God has a people and he knows the troubles and the trials that they face. And he knows what they're up against. And when the ultimate outpouring of anti-Christian malignancy against the people of God comes, the days are going to be cut short. The power of evil is going to be curtailed. And just as they were for Christ, his life on the earth was not something that went on and on and on and on. It is finished. And for him the evil days were over. Atonement was made. Humiliation was finished. And salvation was bought for everybody who will believe in him. And in the resurrection, there is the newness of life. Christ has shared with us in the evil days. He knows what it is to live under the evil days. And he is one who redeemed the time. If ever a man redeemed the time for God, it was Christ Jesus. Day and night, serving, praying, weeping, ultimately dying. And it was all because in the fullness of the time he came. And in the fullness of the time he will come again, according to the scriptures. And then the evil days forever will be over. And then, dare I put it like this, the good times for the Christian will come. That is the hope. And that is why we have to be careful how we live. It matters what we do day by day. Because each day counts for eternity. And there's a stacking up of a record of either time wasted and squandered or time in which we have done something worthwhile for the Lord. And it's recorded, and in due time it is rewarded by Christ. Napoleon Bonaparte, and I'll finish on this, I'm not sure if he's the best one to leave with you as we close. But Napoleon Bonaparte was, as you know, a great general. Whatever we think of him, he was a great strategist and tactician. And he said on one occasion, he said, "I can replace everything," he said. And he did. He knew his defeats. He said, I can lose men, I can replace men. I can replace horses that I lose. I can replace cannons and munitions and uniforms and boots. He says, "I can reclaim land that I've lost." And he did. But he says, "I can never reclaim time." And he was so frenetic in his campaigns. And he was characterized by speed. And he would just go for it. Because Napoleon knew that in warfare, as well as in spiritual warfare, you've got to redeem the time. You've got to do it now. And that's what this is all about. And how does it stand with us then? How does it stand with us? Are we going to live our time wasting it on trivia, simply ignoring the issues of day by day godly challenges? Or are we going to buy it back? Whatever time remains to us, buy it back and use it for God, to grow in grace for ourselves, to be a useful witness to others, to serve God in our generation. And then when we fall and sleep, we will not be ashamed to appear before him, but rather we will have him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what Paul means. And this is why it's so important for him, because everything else that he's speaking about takes place in time. It all takes time to walk wisely, to walk in the light, to know the will of God. It all takes time. And time must be given to it. And time must be sought, and opportunities taken, and opportunities made for the things of God. That's the issue. And we'll stop there. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And those who redeem the time for God will find that they have never wasted their time. May God bless his word.